We're in the Sermon on the Mount, still, yet, already, I guess, and we'll be here for a while. Matthew chapter 5, and I believe last week we got down to about verse 20. Let's just review for a few minutes, see where we are. Onto the scene of Israel came a great prophet, preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." His name was John the Baptist. And he pointed to the one who would be the king. He called him the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. And he began his ministry, and he said the very same thing, "Repent, change your mind about your sin and about your need for a Savior. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And the crowds followed him, and they listened to him teach. But they needed to know what the conditions were for entering the kingdom he was offering them. And so we entered into this lengthy discourse, which has been titled the Sermon on the Mount. The qualifications for those who would enter Christ's kingdom. The sermon started with what we call the Beatitudes, the blessings. The heirs of God's kingdom were marked by certain things, or will be marked by certain things, such as meekness, righteousness, purity, mercy, and these other things mentioned in the Beatitudes in the first 12 verses. Furthermore, in verses 13 to 17, the heirs of God's kingdom are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And we studied what those two figures of speech were intended to portray last time. And furthermore, in verses 18 to 20, the heirs of God's kingdom are people who obey his word. Jesus didn't come to destroy the word, but to fulfill it. And if people break the least of these commandments, verse 19, they shall be the least in the kingdom of heaven. However, this obedience to God's word is not to be just an outward conformity to certain regulations and rules and laws. Obedience to Christ's word is a matter of the heart. It's the true righteousness of the heart, not just external things, but internal things. It's the mind, the heart, the soul that matters, not just outward deeds. There's a difference. The Pharisees had external righteousness only. And that's what Jesus said in verse 20, you remember. "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." More righteous than the scribes and Pharisees? How could that be? Why, they were the most righteous people who ever lived as far as keeping the letter of their religious laws. Well, the only way we could be more righteous would be to have a change of heart, to let God credit to us his divine righteousness, which then is expressed in our daily living. Not slavish obedience to laws, but being enslaved to the Lord in love and letting him control our lives. That will accomplish even greater righteousness than the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, the kind of righteousness Jesus is talking about is the kind that comes from a heart relationship with him. And the remainder of this chapter, Matthew 5 and the Sermon on the Mount, describes to us the difference between outward conformity to rules and a heart relationship with Jesus Christ. The two kinds of righteousness. The one that's totally unacceptable, it can't ever get us into heaven. The other kind that Jesus Christ accomplishes through us, which is the fruit, the product of the indwelling Savior. The heart relationship versus the obedience to external rules. And we're going to learn that Christ's standard is much higher than the scribes and the Pharisees and their interpretation of the Old Testament law. Jesus is not setting up a new law code. I want you to know that. We're not under law today. We're not under the law of the Ten Commandments. We're not under the law of the Sermon on the Mount. We're not under law. Romans 6:14. We're under grace. But nevertheless, when Jesus Christ takes control of our lives, we're going to live in conformity to the Word, and our standard's going to be higher than the scribes and Pharisees ever kept. So Jesus is not setting up a new law. He's rightly interpreting the old and showing how that obedience to it only comes by His power, a relationship with Him. That's something the scribes and Pharisees never experienced. So let's look at it, all right? Beginning in verse 21. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment. But I say unto you, whosoever is angry with his brother, without a cause, incidentally, is not found in the best Greek manuscripts. It's probably not a part of God's word. Whosoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Reka, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Well, now let's see if we can pull these verses apart and see what they're saying. Here we have the beginning of these contrasts. You have heard it said of old, but I say unto you. Every one of these contrasts begins in the very same way. You'll see it again down in verse 27. You have heard it. Heard that it was said of them by old, but I say unto you. Verse 31, it hath been said, but I say unto you. Verse 32. Again, verse 33, again ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old, but I say unto you. Verse 38, ye have heard that it hath been said, but I say unto you. And again, verse 43, ye have heard it been said, but I say unto you. So here we have a series of contrasts now. What the Old Testament law said, or what the scribes and Pharisees interpreted it to mean, as over against the new standard Jesus sets. You have heard it been said, Thou shalt not kill. That's one of the Ten Commandments. It really says, Thou shalt not commit murder. There is a difference. In fact, there are different words in the original. Thou shalt not commit murder. Murder is to kill a human being unlawfully or with premeditated malice. Of course, God condones certain kinds of killing in the Word. He established the principle of capital punishment in Genesis 9. So God doesn't forbid all killing. He says the government does not bear the sword in vain. In other words, duly constituted governmental authority has the right to take life under certain circumstances, justly. But to murder is something different. To murder is to kill a human being unlawfully or with premeditated malice. And the Ten Commandments say, Thou shalt not commit murder. Jesus says, You have heard it was said of old of them, Thou shalt not commit murder. And whosoever shall murder shall be in danger of judgment. That wasn't said in the Old Testament. You won't find that in the Mosaic Law. That's the scribal interpretation. And it's probably true. But Jesus goes far beyond that. He says, But I say unto you, whosoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of judgment. That's a whole lot higher standard than just committing murder, isn't it? And I repeat, without a cause is not in the original manuscript. I guess later Christian scribes who were copying God's word had to water that down a little bit, because we all have our moments, don't we? And people have been trying to water down this business of anger ever since and read into the scripture that anger is okay under certain circumstances. Well, I know there is a righteous anger. God can be that angry, and we can too on occasion. But I think a lot that we try to pawn off as righteous indignation is really sinful, selfish, emotional anger. And whosoever is angry with his brother, and we'll all be angry, you know, at some time or other. We have to admit that. We're old. We have an old sin nature. We're sinners, and our sin nature gets angry. But what God wants us to do is to admit it's sin, not to coddle it, condone it, rationalize it, excuse it, admit it's sin, confess it to God, and ask Him to give us victory over it, and then trust His power and His grace to have victory over it. That's the way we deal with anger. But if we don't deal with it like that, and we just let it linger, and we just keep getting angry and blowing our stack and telling people off, God says, watch out about that, because you'll be in danger of judgment. Heated anger may be really murder in one's heart, and that's just as bad. We've committed murder already when we get heatedly angry with a brother. Now the last half of verse 22 is rather difficult, and there are a number of different interpretations, and I don't claim to know or have the last word on how it should be explained. But let me give it a try anyway. Whosoever shall say to his brother Rakah shall be in danger of the judgment. Now that would seem to be what the scribes and Pharisees are saying again. In other words, here is another contrast on the same subject. Rakah, incidentally, was an abusive name, meaning empty-headed. We don't say that this day and age, but we have some other titles we throw at people, don't we? Well, I guess one of their favorite ones was to call somebody empty-headed. We'll call them a feather brain or, you know, hair brain or something like that. Well, they said, Rakah, empty-headed. And the scribes and Pharisees said, you shouldn't talk to people like that. You do that, we're going to drag you before the Sanhedrin and make you answer for those unkind things you said. That's what the scribes and Pharisees say. He who says to his brother Rakah shall be in danger of the council. But I say unto you, maybe we ought to put that in now because that seems to be the contrast. Jesus says, you call a man a fool, you're going to be in danger of hellfire. Now that's the same principle that we've seen over and over in the Sermon on the Mount and in the book of James. It is that a true believer shows it by the way he lives. Faith in Jesus Christ, which brings about salvation, changes a man's life. It can even give him victory over the temptation to hurl angry accusations at people. And if we continually lose our temper with people and throw angry accusations at them, whatever it is, Rakah or fool or whatever else we call them, if that kind of thing continues to dominate our life, well then, maybe there's a good possibility we've never really met Jesus Christ. And he's not come into our lives and he's not controlling our lives. That's what Jesus is saying. It's the same principle. When he comes into our lives, there's some changes made. Even in terms of how we talk to other people and what we think about other people. Notice the term hellfire. That really is the Greek word Gehenna, which is a transliteration from the Hebrew. The Hebrew is the valley of the son of Hinnom, is exactly what it says. And the Greek word Gehenna summarizes all that, the valley of the son of Hinnom. Now the valley of Hinnom was a valley that lies south and southwest of Jerusalem. It happened to be the city dump of Jerusalem. They brought all their rubbish and their trash to Gehenna, the valley of Hinnom, and there was a continual fire burning there, day or night. The inhabitants of Jerusalem could look over the city wall and see out in the valley of Hinnom, Gehenna, a fire burning. Jesus used Gehenna, the valley of Hinnom, to describe symbolically what eternity would be like for those who reject him. He used the continual burning fires of the dump outside of Jerusalem to symbolize hell. And when we find the word Gehenna, there are other Greek words translated hell in the New Testament. This is just one of them. And that's its derivation. That does not mean there is no literal hell. Jesus believed in a literal place. He talked about it many times over. He said that those who would reject him would be cast into outer darkness, where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, where the fires are never quenched, where the worm dieth not. He spoke in plain terms about hell. But this term describing hell finds its etymology in that valley of Hinnom, where the continual burning rubbish fires were. And a man who rejects Jesus Christ and won't let Christ come into his life and begin to accomplish some changes in his way of living is in danger of eternal separation from God and what Jesus calls hellfire. Therefore, verse 23, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath anything against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Now Jesus is telling us that our attitude toward other believers is going to affect our worship. Bringing our gift to the altar would be an expression of worship. We don't do that here. We don't have an altar in our church. This was a scene in the temple. In all probability, they were bringing a sacrifice or a gift to the temple treasury. They were doing it as an act of worship. So to get the application to our lives, we'd simply say, we're coming to worship the Lord. All right, verse 23. Sunday morning, 9 o'clock or 10:30, whatever service you attend. Here you come to worship the Lord, to sing His praises, to read His word, to pray together, to hear His word expounded and apply it to our lives and glorify the Lord of the word. Here we come to worship. And we remember that our brother has something against us. Now, if our brother has something against us, then obviously we've wronged him in some way. We've offended him. We've sinned against him in some way. Jesus is saying that act of wronging a brother hinders our worship. Now, this is all the same subject. It comes out of our anger, our angry accusations, and so on. Now, we've wronged a brother in some way. Don't know what we've done. Maybe we've gossiped about him. Maybe we've maligned his good reputation. Maybe we've attributed false motives to what he's said or done. But something. We've done something to wrong him. And we think about it, and we realize that we've hurt this brother. What are we supposed to do? Well, leave thy gift there before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, then come offer thy gift. In other words, our gifts of worship are not even acceptable to God unless they come from lives that are pure and clean, spiritually speaking. This is what the psalmist was talking about in Psalm 24. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He's the one who can come to God in worship and whose life can be blessed through an enriching worship experience. He's the man or woman or young person whose life is right with God. And being right with God means being right with others. And if you come to worship the Lord and the Spirit of God brings to your mind that you've sinned against somebody else, you better get it right with God. You better confess it to Him. But you better also find that brother and apologize and ask his forgiveness as well. Try to straighten out the mess you've created and bring harmony and peace to your relationship with that other Christian. Otherwise, you've only done part of what the Lord expects you to do. Confessing it to Him is only part. As we pointed out from the book of James on Sunday night, confession is to the person we've wronged. And if we've sinned against a brother, we've also sinned against God. So we take care of it with God. We also take care of it with our brother. And to attend worship services week after week and go through the forms and yet ignore sin, which is what wronging or offending a brother is really hypocrisy. And I guess maybe that's why so many unbelievers point their fingers at the church and say, I'm not going there, it's just filled with hypocrites. In some cases it is. But we can eliminate some of it if we take God's word seriously and obey it. Verse 25. If you've wronged somebody and they accuse you, Jesus is saying, admit it. Verse 25. Agree with thine adversary quickly while thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out from there till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. The idea is simply, if you wrong somebody, admit it. Now, the basic thought in the passage Jesus gives us here is, it seems to be an unpaid debt. Somebody comes and you say, hey, you owe me this, and I want it from you, and I want it now. And you fuss with him and fight with him and try to get it reduced, or tell him you don't really owe it, and he takes you to court, and you're going to end up in jail, and you're going to suffer for your refusal to admit what you've done wrong and make it right. So admit it in the first place. It will go much better for you, Jesus says, if you'll just admit it, rather than if you let him sue you and take you to court and so on. I don't mean admitting something you didn't do. That's not what Jesus is saying at all. But when somebody accuses you of something, I think the best procedure is to say, you know, you may be right about that. Give me a little while to think about it. And then really do that. Think about it. That's not easy to do. I find one of the most difficult things for some Christians is to admit it when they're wrong. Someone points out some defect in their lives, some shortcoming, some way they are offending others, and they say, oh, no, no, no. And they begin to defend themselves and fight back in anger. And God says, you know, seriously consider it. Maybe there's some truth in it. If somebody feels that way, they could very easily be right. And admit you're part of the blame. Don't keep defending yourself. In the end, it'll be much better for you. God has taught me this lesson on a couple of occasions. I wish I could have learned it a little better. I still haven't learned it like I should have. But there have been some occasions where things have been said that I decided I needed to think about. Probably should have been many more occasions like that. And the more I thought about it, the more I realized that the persons who said those things were probably right. And there were some things I needed to grow, in some areas I needed to grow, and some things I needed to get straightened out in my life. You know, this principle, admitting it when we're wrong, affects so many areas of our lives, you know. But officer, your speedometer must be wrong, you know. You know? I wouldn't try that, you know. It doesn't usually sit too well. You know, I'm sorry if I did anything to offend you, you know. That's really no apology. That's not going to help you any. It's not going to bring peace and harmony to injured relationships. The Lord Jesus seriously suggests that it's a good principle to admit it when we're wrong. All this now comes out of the commandment, you shall not kill. See, the Old Testament says you shall not kill. Boy, the Lord Jesus got a whole lot more out of that than you shall not commit murder, didn't he? This is the higher standard, you see. This is what Jesus wants to accomplish when he takes control of our lives. It's a whole lot more than slavish submission to the letter of the law. It's letting Jesus Christ fill our lives and control us and accomplish his righteousness in us and through us. Excuse my hay fever tonight. How many of you have had hay fever today? Something in the air. Boy. Verse 27. You have heard that it was said by them of old, thou shalt not commit adultery. All right, now here's another one of those Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now you see, Jesus doesn't limit it to the act. This is primarily a problem the men have. I guess some women might have it too, but I think the men are faced with this temptation far more. Jesus does not commit, Christ's standard does not limit the committing of adultery to the act itself, the physical act. He extends it to the mind, to the thoughts. Now, a normal man is going to have a desire for the opposite sex. God put that desire there. So the desire itself is not wrong. That desire is not sin. I think we need to face that and recognize it. But Jesus says to gaze at a woman other than one's own wife and consciously desire relations with that woman is just as evil and sinful in God's sight as the physical act of adultery itself. Because that's the thing that leads to the act. And I would suggest that that would go not only for a woman walking in the flesh, but also watching pictures in magazines or motion pictures or whatever that excites that lust and causes us to think in our minds consciously about sexual relations with that person. God says that's the same as committing the act. So we need to let Jesus Christ come into our lives and take control of us, because he's the only one who can clean up that dirty mind. The only one. And there are a lot of Christian men who haven't let him do that yet. He's on the inside, but he's still having to grovel around in all that filth because they've still not committed it to him and yielded it to him and claimed victory by his power over that sin. Now, maybe a word to the women would be in order here too. Some women are so naive, they still don't understand that the sight of their body stimulates a man. I don't know how they could possibly overlook that through all these years, but either they have overlooked it or they are willfully, consciously trying to make us men sin. And ladies, I don't appreciate that at all. I have enough problems without you causing me more problems. And I think the rest of the men in the congregation who really want to honor the Lord feel the same way. God's going to hold you responsible for what you wear or don't wear that stimulates a man to sin in his mind. And I get the idea that some women pride themselves on what they do to men. And it's getting worse and worse in our day and age. Maybe a word to the men might help too. If you really are serious about obeying the Lord and living for Jesus Christ, then it might be a good idea to avoid situations where you know you're going to be tempted to lust. I mean, why in the world do you peruse that magazine rack if you have a problem in that area? Why in the world do you go into that movie house? You know it's going to excite illicit lusts in your heart and mind and soul. So avoid the very areas which will produce temptation. While I was talking to the women, maybe I should also say a word to the parents, because maybe we ought to be thinking, parents, I can say this, I don't have any daughters, it's easier for me, but maybe we ought to be a little more careful about what we permit our daughters to wear. You know, some of our 15, 16, 17, 18-year-old daughters are to the place now where they cause the men as much problems mentally as anyone else, any older woman would, and maybe we're going to be responsible for what we allow our daughters to wear or not to wear. We have a problem like this, you know, in our youth group. Sometimes when our young people take an outing on the beach or something, it's pretty tough on a teenage boys to maintain their spirituality and stay in fellowship with the Lord. Maybe some of you parents could help out in that area. Now, I don't mean, you know, get out the measuring stick and start measuring how many inches here and there. That's not what we're talking about. But just to inculcate biblical principles about modesty and to teach our children what it means and the facts of life and what a woman's body does to a man, and really, honestly, frankly, openly share these things. And maybe the standards will be raised a bit to the glory of God. There is some pretty potent application, I'd say, in the Lord's interpretation, or amplification maybe would be a better word, of the commandment that says, "You shall not commit adultery." Verse 29, "But if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell." Now, for casual readers of the Bible who may hear us preach and maintain that we believe in the literal interpretation of the Scripture, this verse would probably cause a problem. You've heard me say, I believe in the literal interpretation of the Scripture, haven't you? And now you're all wondering, what's he going to do with this verse, huh? Right? Well, I have also stated very clearly on many occasions that literal interpretation does not eliminate the use of figures of speech, metaphors and similes and parallels and various kinds of figures of speech. Now, if you'll study any English grammar book or look at a dictionary, you'll find that there is a figure of speech known as hyperbole. Hyperbole, which is defined in Webster's dictionary as a figure of speech which uses extravagant exaggeration for emphasis. Hyperbole was a figure of speech that abounded in Jesus' day. The scripture has many illustrations of it. Jesus himself used it on a number of occasions. Do you think for a moment Jesus was teaching us that cutting off a hand or pulling out an eye was going to earn us eternal life? Well, that's obviously not what Jesus is saying. He taught contradictory to that on a number of occasions. Do you think for a moment that Jesus was saying that cutting off a hand or pulling out an eye is going to get rid of our evil thoughts or our sinful motives or attitudes or ambitions? No. Jesus isn't saying that at all. He taught altogether different from that. All Jesus is saying is simply that we should keep ourselves from tempting situations, and we should cut ourselves off from anything that's going to cause us problems and temptations in our own particular life. And he does it by using the strongest possible language he can find. He tells us, if your right eye offend you, pluck it out. In other words, go to any length possible to avoid sinning with your eye. Don't actually pull your eye out. You'll be less than a whole person to use for the glory of God. And when he says cut your hand off, he doesn't mean get an axe and chop it off, as some people who have really been mentally unbalanced have done and claimed the scripture as their justification. No, he's saying go to any lengths you need to go to keep your hand from causing you to sin. That's the point. And it grows right out of that exhortation about looking on a woman to lust after her. In other words, like fellas, we better run like crazy when we find ourselves in some kind of a tempting situation. We better go to any lengths we need to go to get out of that situation like pronto, lest we fall into sin, like Joseph did, even though he spent some years in prison for it. Because Potiphar's wife falsely accused him, he nevertheless kept himself from sin. He went to great lengths to do it. Verse 31. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, except for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. Right now we have some teaching from the Lord Jesus concerning the laws of divorce. The laws of divorce grow out of a passage in the book of Deuteronomy, if you'd like to look at it, just to see it in its context. Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. Right now, that was the Mosaic teaching concerning divorce. Jesus made it plain that that was not God's will from the beginning, but that because of their hardness of heart and their propensity to sin, Moses allowed this. He didn't demand it. He simply allowed it. And the law was basically for the protection of the woman, because women in the ancient world had very few rights. But God's laws elevated woman. And Moses gave this law so the man couldn't just send his wife away. She would have no place to go, and yet she would be legally bound to him and responsible to him, and she couldn't be another man's wife. And so Moses gave this law for the protection of women. Husband just couldn't send her away. He had to give her a bill of divorcement, which relinquished all authority over her and permitted her to be another man's wife. That's why the decree was given. Now there was a great debate among the Jews as to what was meant by the term some uncleanness, you see, because he had found some uncleanness in her. There was one school of thought taught by one rabbi that said the uncleanness meant anything that displeased him. If she burned his toast for breakfast or something like that, you know, he could write her a bill of divorcement and send her away. Uncleanness meant anything that displeased him. But there was another school of thought, originated by another Jewish rabbi, that said no, this was only the most serious offense one could conceive of, like adultery. So we had these two schools in Jesus' day. And the verse in Deuteronomy 24:1 was interpreted in these different ways. Now, actually, the truth is probably between those two schools. One, the school of Shammai, and the other, the school of Hillel. The truth is probably somewhere between them. The word uncleanness would seem to mean a shameless, indecent behavior of some kind. More than just burning his toast, but maybe not adultery. I know the word couldn't mean adultery alone, as this one school of thought said, because there were other laws governing adultery in the Old Testament. You know what they were, don't you? If anybody was taken in adultery, they would be stoned. So obviously, the Mosaic law didn't contradict itself. It didn't say adultery in one case and a divorcement in the other case. So the truth probably, as I repeat, lay between these two schools. Some shameless, indecent behavior of some kind. That was what the Old Testament law permitted. Didn't demand it, simply permitted it. Now, Jesus is going to give us the higher standard of grace. He says in Matthew 5:32, "But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, except for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery." And now, fornication is any illicit sexual relationship or aberration. It would involve premarital sex, extramarital sex, or homosexuality, or probably bestiality. Any illicit sexual relationship or aberration. And for this cause, Jesus said, for any cause but this, to divorce your wife is to cause her, if she remarries, to commit adultery. And if you remarry, the implication is you would commit adultery. So the only exception is fornication. Illicit sexual relations constitute the only valid grounds for divorce in God's sight, according to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's talking about divorce because the word put away, you see it in verse 32, put away his wife, it's the Greek word apoluo, which means to loose, to set free. And it is used on occasion for divorce. Now, you see, what Jesus is doing is, in grace, he's abolishing the death penalty for adultery. We don't stone people for adultery anymore. That has been abolished. And he's allowing, instead of death, he's allowing divorce for adultery. That's the higher standard that he is presenting to us in Matthew 5 than the Old Testament gave. But uncleanness, however you interpret it, whether it was burning the toast or what, is too small a matter now to permit divorce. God does no longer permit it just because your wife or your husband doesn't find favor in your eyes anymore. That's too small a matter. I don't care what the law says. This is what Jesus says. But he says, except for fornication, any other ground causes one to commit adultery. Now, I think the Apostle Paul did add one other ground of divorce in 1 Corinthians 7:5, just to complete this picture, not leave you with only half of it. He makes it very clear that if an unbelieving partner deserts his Christian mate, then the believer is free to remarry. Now, that may even really evolve out of what Jesus taught, because we would presume that if an unbelieving mate deserts, he or she would have committed adultery, which in that case would free the believing partner to remarry. So maybe just an amplification of Jesus' own statement. But at least that's the way I understand Matthew 5:32. And the Lord repeats the same truth in Matthew 19. I know there are many Bible scholars who disagree with me on what I just taught you. But I still feel this is what the Scripture says. I've studied it. I restudied it. And this is the principle by which we operated Emmanuel Faith. All seven of us on the pastoral staff believe that this is what this Scripture means. And so we all try to use it in our relationships with those that we counsel and the ceremonies we perform. We have no dictum. It's not included in our doctrinal statement. The Board of Elders has not made a decree on it. We just believe, as the seven pastoral staff members of this church, that this is what Matthew 5:32 teaches. And so this is what we maintain in our practice. Well, I had an intention of going far beyond that tonight. I don't know what happened to me. I got bogged down. In fact, I wanted to finish that chapter. But I think we better stop right there. Let's pray.